Okay, thank you very much. I want to say at the outset, I appreciate Pat. And one of the things that I appreciate most about Pat Donahue is that he does have the backbone to try to stand up and defend what he believes is right. And I think that's where all of us ought to be. And there are altogether too many in the church today who do not think that it's very important to make a difference between what is right and what isn't. And my young friend is confused on some things and mistaken on some things, but that doesn't change the fact that he is an honest man and he is committed to the truth and he is trying to get that established and defend what he believes is the truth. And I appreciate that very much, and I hope that we all feel that way here tonight. But we need to take a look at what exactly is the truth, and our standard for measuring that needs to be the Bible, Scriptures. And we are assuming going in that everyone here holds that as the standard of what God's will is on anything. Now, you can do a lot of rationalizing and stringing together different passages of Scripture to prove a point or try to make it appear in a certain way. But I want us to look exactly at God's answer to the questions that have been raised and express Bible statements on the subject we're talking about. And I think here is the proposition on the screen here. I hope you can see it. And as he has affirmed it, the Bible teaches that whoever, any man who puts away a scriptural wife for any reason other than fornication and marries another commits adultery. And you'll see on the screen there, that part is not underlined. That's not a challenge. The second part, repentance would demand that he get out of that marriage. That's what I want to challenge, and that's what I deny, that the Bible says that or teaches that or implies that in any way. If you stop to think about what that actually is, that is a disciplinary procedure, an action of punishment against someone who has had a divorce. And God has not decreed that. The part that says in the first part that divorcing an innocent mate, marrying another, constitutes adultery, that is stated, as he said, in Matthew 19:9. That's not questioned. That's not disputed. But the part repentance demands to get out of that marriage is not stated in the Bible, and that's what I deny. The material that he put together to try to convince you of that is not the proper use of the Scripture, and nothing in the Scripture said that at all. I want to first clarify for us what the issue really is. Now, these brethren who preach that traditional theory, and I say traditional because that concept comes from the Council of Trent in the middle 16th century, not from the Bible. So it is a product of Roman Catholic tradition. And I know you put scriptures together to try to make it say that, but it really doesn't. The issue is in this getting out of the marriage. It's not divorce that they oppose. I'll show you more about that as we go along, but it isn't. It's marriage itself. That's the target. Now, if he gets out of the marriage, that's what Pat says he has to do. Get out of the marriage, what will he get into? He'll get back into being divorced. And apparently, that's okay. He can repent and be acceptable while remaining in the divorce. Now, does the Bible anywhere say, or does even Pat say, that he must get out of that divorce? And yet he wants to set forth before you that any time you do something wrong like that, you have to get out of what is produced by the consequences of that. So the issue then is there a disciplinary procedure? Has God decreed one? And what exactly is, if there is, what is the disciplinary procedure? What does God want us to do about that, in other words? So let's look at the Scriptures. And I set forth this particular premise right here, as stated by Foy Wallace Jr., who is not a liberal by any stretch of the imagination, one of the most conservative brethren that we ever had. And he said, but Christ omitted legislating a disciplinary procedure. He didn't say it. Indicating that such a legalized relation becomes a principle of moral conduct between the parties involved in God and is left to his own judicial decision, not ours, with no course of action legislated, revealed, or prescribed, we cannot make one without human legislation. That's what I'm imposing, that's what I'm opposing. Stepping in and imposing human legislation as a consequence of this sin of marriage breaking. He continued on to say specifically what my friend is doing. The course of some preachers in demanding separations, breaking up family relations, is a presumptuous procedure, reveals a tendency to displace God as the judge of us all, and a preacher ascends to the bench. Pat Donahue has made the judgment. That's what it amounts to. More than teaching the moral principles involved, the preacher had no course of action revealed. To establish one would result in human legislation more far-reaching in evil consequences than the moral effects of divorcement limited to the persons involved. Now that is a very evil thing, the consequences of that, those evil consequences. And when you see as many things that are done to people, atrocities that are done to people's lives by this doctrine, you'll understand what Brother Wallace meant and what I mean when I talk about the evil consequences of these mistakes. Such as, for example, telling a 20-year-old boy that he can never be married again. He's had a mistake in his life, had a divorce, and so forth. A 20-year-old boy, peak of his virility, he can never marry again. And telling people who have been married, I knew of one case where a couple had been married 25 years and had two grown children. And the brethren who believed this doctrine told them that they had to break up that marriage of 25 years after two grown children. And she had to find the boy she ran off with at 15 years old and go back to him. So yes, very evil consequences. Now, as Wallace said, it is certain, however, that if the Lord Jesus Christ had intended a course of action in these cases, he would not have left it for preachers to prescribe, but would have himself legislated it. And I agree, that's exactly right. Jesus would have said so if he wanted to take that kind of action. Now look at what the Bible does say about the consequences of marriage abuse and misuse of it that way. Start in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David committed adultery and murder in the course of taking Uriah, another man's wife. Now, God's prophet Nathan came to him and taught him about repentance. And David repented strenuously and vigorously and deeply. He did not get out of that marriage. Nathan did not demand that he get out of that marriage. Solomon, in fact, was born of that marriage, and the baby that with which she was pregnant, Bathsheba, at the time, died. So Solomon was born of later sexual action. So God approved of a marriage that continued, and including the sexual part of it, and loved Solomon, who was born of that marriage. So David repented of adultery and murder, and did not get out of the marriage. That's in your Bible, folks. That's the way God said it. Now, Jesus in the New Testament was asked to judge a case of adultery. At John chapter 8, the Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery and said to him, "Moses says she's to be stoned. What do you say?" And Jesus said, "Well, okay, if you're qualified to make the judgment, you have no sin of your own, go ahead." And they could not. And so he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Isn't that a whole different concept than what Brother Pat has said before you? Jesus, the Son of God, who's going to be at the judge's bench, he's going to be making the judgments on all of us. He said to a known adulteress, "I do not condemn you, just don't do it anymore." Alright? So then, God's answer is stop doing the thing that constitutes adultery. Stop doing the wrong. Further over in the New Testament, in the apostolic age, the Apostle Paul and the Spirit that was with him dealt with adulterers at Corinth. He listed a whole bunch of things in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians that they could not practice and inherit the kingdom of God. The third one on the list is adulterers. Then he said, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now how could that be if the thing continues to be dirty and continues to be wrong, and he had... But Paul said they were cleansed, washed, justified, and did that eliminate their eligibility to be married? As he goes into chapter 7, he says in verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Now, Pat tried to convince you that there's a difference between married and bound. Now, if you're married, what are you bound to? Bound to the marriage and to the vow. How can you be bound if there's not a marriage? How can you be bound maritally in that sense? How can that bond continue but the marriage doesn't continue? When we get off into human philosophy and theology and theorizing about these things, we get pretty ridiculous sometimes and a bit inconsistent. And I say, as I did at the beginning, that doesn't reflect on Pat. It's just he's a human being. He makes mistakes. Just like we all do on occasion. And so Paul said the way to avoid immorality is to let each man have a wife, each woman have a husband. Now, you can reject what the Bible says if you're willing. You can just disregard her and ignore if you want to. But let me tell you something. You're going to meet these writings at the judgment. The books are going to be open. And listen, they're going to still say the same thing then that they say now. So you better push aside the human traditions and the theories of men and get with what the Bible says now while there's still time. So in what I've showed you here, God and Christ and Paul and the Holy Spirit all said essentially the same thing. God did not require David to destroy the marriage produced by adultery and murder. Jesus, to a known adulteress, said, "I do not condemn you, just don't do it anymore." Paul said, "Such were some of you, including adulterers, but you were washed and justified, sanctified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Did they stop committing the adultery? Certainly. You have to stop any practice of sin. But it was pardonable when they did. And the Holy Spirit, he said, by the Spirit of our God. So we have God and Jesus and Paul and the Holy Spirit all disagreeing with what Pat has told you here in his first speech. Now here is the key to the problem that men like this face. God's concept of moral purity was illustrated in the very beginning when God made the first man. And he knew that it was not good for him to be alone, so he made the wife. Now, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Abstain from sexual immorality? How are you going to do that? Here's how. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." And that word honor is the same Greek word as in Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." That's the honor, that's the place of honor for sexual activity, for this intimate relationship between man and woman. And God wants it to be fulfilled there, and not in wandering, stray, illicit passion of lust like the Gentiles do. Now I want you to notice verse 8. Paul said, "Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So when you theorize around and come up with a conclusion that people must not have a marriage, that certain people must live celibate lives, and you can forbid marriage, you come around to that, you're not arguing with Owen Hicks, you're arguing with God. Because God says that's the appointed way to avoid immorality, and he wants everybody to have that. The first mistake that the traditionalists make is to change do not to cannot. Now, in Matthew 19:6, Jesus did not say what God has joined together man cannot separate. He said, "Let not man separate." And so Brother Pat says, well, he means cannot, and that Romans 7, 2 and 3 verifies that. Well, let's look at Romans 7, 2 and 3. You'll notice on the chart here, the first three verses, look at the word law. It's emboldened here. Five times in three verses, he says law. "I speak to those who know the law." The law has dominion over a man's long to live and so forth. Five times in three verses. How many times would he have to say law before we would understand he's talking about the law? This was the woman's situation under the law. What does that say to the Christian? Look at the next verse, and these brethren don't put this one up there. Verse 4. You're not under that anyway. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." The deadness to the law concerning this thing up here in verses 2 and 3 is for the express purpose of allowing them to marry again. Marry again? Yes, the Jews were married to Christ. That is, Israel was God's wife in the Old Testament. The law of Moses was their marriage covenant. Israel violated that law and committed adultery. And here is another mistake that they made. They were not only separated from God, departed from God, they went to idols. It's a two-part process. You violate your vows to the person you are obligated to, and you go and give that law to another. And so they were the put-away adulterers. God in Jeremiah 3 said he divorced Israel for adultery. And that's the one these brethren say cannot marry again. Paul here was convincing them that they can marry Christ without violating and committing adultery against God or Moses. If what Brother Pat told you, if that is true, then every Jew who obeys the gospel lives in spiritual adultery with Christ. Because he's a put-away divorcee, the Jew is. But Paul said, no, that law has been abrogated. That law is put away. So now then, you're dead to that law, you might marry another. Romans 7, 2 and 3 does not teach that a marriage is binding and the person is bound to that marriage regardless of a divorce as long as they live. Under the law, that was the situation, yes. That's their first mistake. Changing do not to cannot. Now, the second mistake of tradition is to misread Matthew 19:9. Jesus said, if you'll notice, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication. Look at that. The exception clause, except for fornication, does not come after marry another. It comes after shall put away. It's a condition for putting away or divorcing. It makes the divorce right or wrong, not the second marriage. All right? Now, the third mistake is in the meaning of adultery. Now, he quotes from Vine and some others who say, adultery means a sexual act with someone who is the spouse of another. Look it up in the dictionary, and the first thing you find about it in the English language dictionary is that this word is a Latin word. Not an English word, it comes from the Latin word, adulterium, meaning to adulterate. And the same dictionary defines adulterate as to corrupt, to pollute, and so forth. Now, if it comes from a word that means that, where do we get the sexual meaning? Then it says, to have sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse. The same dictionary defines baptize as a religious rite that is accomplished by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Why don't we accept that? Because the Bible shows it differently. How do we find out what baptize means? We go into the Bible, find someone being baptized, and look at what they do. That tells you what baptism is. Go down into the water, come up out of the water. We can do the same thing with the word adultery. Go into the Bible and find it being used and see what the person did. In Matthew 19:9, as my brother said, it consisted of two things. Putting away a wife, marrying another. Those two things. That's what it consisted of in Matthew 19:9. What did it consist of in John 8:4? Disloyalty to her husband. Sex, probably, with another man. And then, what did it consist of in Jeremiah 3:8? Adultery with stocks and with stones. So, we need to look at how the Bible uses the word adultery. We can talk a whole lot more about that as time goes on. But it means unfaithfulness. You're unfaithful to the one you're obligated to, and you give your loyalty to another, and that constitutes adultery. So, the key mistake, defining adultery as a sex act, what that results in, is changing the sin to be repented of. The sin to be repented of, is Jesus says, when a man puts away one, marries another, disloyal to that wife. My opponent says, it's sexual acts in the next marriage. Who has the right to move it over there? The sin is over there, the sexual activity in the next marriage. Compare this idea with Jesus' explanation, Mark 10:11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So, traditional theory condemns marriage itself, and it ends up saying that one must repent of breaking marriage by breaking another one, if he has another one. The fourth mistake is the meaning of repentance. It results in restitution, but that is not the way the Bible teaches it, and we'll get to more of that in the next speech. I'm going to, for now, leave you to think about it. You simply have a human theory that has a lot of scriptures misapplied and misused that violate the statements and plain, clear statements of the will of God that everybody avoid fornication by living in a faithful marriage.